Speaking of spreading the gospel, I've been communicating with a young man from India. And on their Sunday morning, they have a Zoom service. Now, that's on computer, where you can get on that service and you can talk to each other in real time. And he's asked me if I would preach to them. It's going to be on July 17th. That'll be Saturday night. It'll be Sunday morning their time. So pray for me as I prepare for that. There's several of them. And I never thought I'd preach in India, sitting in my living room. But that's what it's going to amount to. So you be in prayer for that. All right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 34. And if you want to, find also 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have two texts in your lesson, as you can see. The most excellent glory. And I've always said that the best commentary that you can buy on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And that's true. And there are many times we'll have direct references, direct quotations, and direct references in the New Testament of things that happened in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. This is where the Lord had Moses record an event of Moses. You know, you remember Moses when he went up into the mountain and got the Ten Commandments. He come back down and he found the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. And in anger, he threw those tablets down and they were broken. Well, Moses went back up into the mountain. And the Lord gave him two new tablets. And he comes back down now. And so the law, and he got all the law there. You know, all these passages are the record of God giving Moses the law. And in the verses that we're going to look at today, beginning at verse 29, this is Moses coming down from the mountain. The Lord gives us this record of that event, and according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, this event teaches about Israel under the Old Covenant in contrast to spiritual Israel under the New Covenant. That's what he used this for. Let's just read these verses, beginning at verse 29. It says, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wished not that the skin of his, they knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them." In other words, what he's saying here is it kind of began to glow, literally. The skin of his face. This was a physical manifestation here now. And it says in verse 30, "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh him." They were afraid to even get near him. "And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face." And the reason he did that, Paul's going to tell us, is so that they could look at him. It was so bright. Verse 34, "But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord." So there's the veil. Now, if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes a spiritual application to this event. And what he's doing, he's showing the most excellent glory, the greater glory. Last week we talked about the glory of God in Christ. Now, what we're going to see is that glory of God in Christ represented in the new covenant. And remember, the new covenant is the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant of grace before time. It's the fulfillment of that covenant in time by the coming of Christ. And here he's going to show, in contrast, how the glory that we see in the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel by the power of the Spirit is much more, greater, brighter, spiritually, not physically now, but brighter than that glory that Moses had in his face after he coming down out of that mountain. And that's what he talks about. And again, now understand, now this glory, this most excellent glory, is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners by his grace, based upon, conditioned on, the obedience unto death of Christ, his blood, which is his righteousness. That's the glory of God, because in that glory we see how every attribute of God's nature is honored and magnified and works consistently together for one purpose, and that's to glorify the Lord in the salvation of sinners like us. Salvation by Christ. And that's the only way that God has ever saved sinners, even under the old covenant. If any sinner, any Jew was saved, it was by grace through Christ, based upon the promise that God would send Christ into the world to do his great work. Well, and you know the most of the Jews under the old covenant missed that message now. You know that. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 9 when he talked about Israel sought after righteousness, but they didn't find it because they sought it by works of the law rather than looking to Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit to take that event that's recorded in a few verses and make a spiritual application to the unbelieving Israelites who could not see the glory of God in Christ. And look at 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 1. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation to you?" What Paul was talking about, I don't need credentials. I don't need the recommendations of other men for you to believe what I'm telling you. He says, you are our epistle. You're our letter. The fact that God has saved you by his grace and brought you to see the glory of God in Christ, that's enough to commend Paul to them. The message that he preached is a message of salvation. It's a message of grace. He said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Here's a person who was in the bondage of the law, the bondage of sin, and God has set that person free through the message of grace. And so he says, verse 3, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." Paul didn't save these people. Christ did. No preacher saves anybody. The preacher can't even save himself. But he points sinners to Christ, who is our salvation. And so you're the epistle of Christ. Your salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace, his power, his goodness. And he said, ministered by us, we were the servants, we preached the gospel, we were the signpost that pointed you to Christ, written not with ink. That is, now think about when he's talking about written with ink, think about Moses writing that law. Now, he had the tablets of stone, but then the rest of the law, the ceremonial law, the laws of the priesthood, he wrote them down on paper or papyrus or whatever they had back then. And so he says, but you're the epistle of Christ ministered unto us, not written with ink. And also I think it has a reference to the letters of commendation. In other words, are you truly a man of God? Well, let me see your credentials. And Paul said, that's not what it's about. What do I preach? That's the key. Do I preach Christ or do I preach myself? You know, over in 2 Corinthians 4, he'll tell him, he said, we don't preach ourselves. We're not here to promote ourselves. We don't preach salvation conditioned on ourselves or on man. We preach Christ. So we don't need these letters of commendation or the law written in pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The law could not produce righteousness. Christ produced it. And it's imputed to all of his people. That's what the Spirit of the living God testifies to. The law could not give life to a dead sinner and change our hearts. That's the Spirit of the living God. And he said, not in tables of stone. So he's referring also to the law there. But in fleshy tables of the heart. You remember over in Ezekiel, he said, I'll give them a new heart. I'll take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Now, flesh there not meaning sin. Flesh, in a lot of ways, a lot of passages, the word flesh means sin, doesn't it? But in other passages, it doesn't. And what he's talking about here is a heart of obedience, a heart of submission, the fleshy heart that way, instead of the hard heart that will not bow, will not believe. The fleshy heart is the one that submits to Christ as the Lord our righteousness. And he says in verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. We go to God through Christ. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It's not by our power, not by our persuasiveness. It's by the power of Christ, the power of God. Well, he says in verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant. We don't preach the law. It's not of the letter, but it's of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit there, I believe, should be capitalized, because he's talking about what the Spirit of God inspires us to do. But some people say, well, if it's the small s, then he's talking about this is a spiritual ministry. It's not a corporeal ministry. Like, it's not tablets of stone and physical tabernacles, physical clothing and washings and all that. This is a spiritual matter. And it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. Now, here's the reason I think that it should be capitalized in talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the letter killeth. That's the law. The law can only condemn a sinner based upon that sinner's works. But the Spirit giveth life. Now, he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit quickeneth, see. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead, who is the sovereign agent sent forth from the Father and the Son to give life to spiritually dead sinners. The law couldn't do that. And that's one of the biggest parts of the more excellent glory here. The law couldn't do Romans 8:1 tells us that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent forth his Son to do what we needed. That is to put away our sins, to establish righteousness for us, to give life to the dead. And so the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. Look at verse 7 now. He says, but if the ministration of death, that's what he calls the law, the old covenant law, the ministration of death. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Sin demands death. Think about that. Written and engraven in stones. Is there any doubt what he's talking about here? That's the Ten Commandments. It condemns sinners to whom sin is imputed. That's what the law does. If sin is imputed, charged, or accounted to me, the law condemns me. Therefore, what's my only hope? For God to find a way to not impute sin to me and do it justly. And of course, we know that's the way of grace in Christ. So if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it had a glory now, didn't it? Think about all the miracles, all the things that God did for those people in their journeys, and even the glory of the Lord that shone in Moses' face coming down out of the mountain. It was glorious. And look, here's what he's talking about specifically. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. That shining glory that was in Moses' face coming down, it wasn't going to last. Now, Paul's using that to show how the whole glory of the whole old covenant wasn't going to last. It was set up to be taken away. And it was, of course, we know how it was abolished. It was abolished by fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. But that glory was to be done away. It was glorious. Now, you think about that. Think about Moses coming down out of that mound and his face shining. But not only that, think about all the other things that they had seen that were glorious. The pillar of the cloud, the pillar of fire, all of that. The water out of the rock. I mean, that was glorious. But all of that glory, and what that means, glory, doesn't mean that it was just impressive. It means that it showed some aspect of the greatness and the majesty of God. But you see, that was to be done away with and replaced. Some people call it replacement theology. I call it fulfillment theology. To be fulfilled in a greater way that would last forever, and that's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What the law couldn't do, Christ did do. And it was finished. And so he says in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And I believe that's the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to go into all this because I don't have time. The Holy Spirit operated during the Old Covenant times, and especially in those who, the remnant that truly believed the gospel. But as far as his administration during the Old Covenant, it was an outward ministry for the most part, for the majority of them. But the ministry of the Spirit in the New Covenant, the salvation of God's chosen people, spiritual Israel, is Christ sent forth the Spirit to apply sovereignly and invincibly what he had earned for us, and that's eternal life. So he says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now, what is he talking about? Righteousness. The law couldn't make anybody righteous. The law could tell you what righteousness is because throughout in the book of Leviticus, what was the lesson there about the sacrifices and the law? Be ye therefore holy, be ye therefore perfect. It had to be perfect to be accepted. There had to be a perfection of righteousness that the law could not produce, but it was typified. The perfection of righteousness that sinners can have in this greater glory was typified in that old covenant, in the ceremonies, the priesthood, and the sacrifice, but it can only be fulfilled in Christ. And that's the spiritual ministry. That's the ministry of the Spirit. It's to bring sinners to Christ, to believe in him, to rest in him, to plead him as our righteousness. That's what the Spirit does. And so he calls it the ministration of righteousness because it's in Christ, the gospel, the preaching and the revelation of the righteousness of God. Well, verse 10 says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. When you compare the glory of the old covenant and all of the ministration of that covenant to the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, what do you see? That old covenant had no glory at all, really. No real lasting glory. Think about that. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That's where we're at. That's what Paul uses that passage. And he goes on, verse 12. Now, seeing then that we have such hope. We not only have a hope, we have such hope. What a hope we have. This is no pipe dream. This is not something we have to achieve by our works and our efforts. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is the certain expectation and assurance of eternal glory forever and ever and ever because of what Christ accomplished in his obedience unto death on that cross. It's finished, he said. And because we have such a hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech. We don't have to hold back. We don't have to hedge our bets. We don't have to water it down to make it palatable to the natural man. All we have to do is just preach it out. and God's going to save his people. That's all we have to do. Now, there may be some get mad and get offended, but God's going to save his people. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Couldn't even look at him. What a glory that was. But we have something better, he says. And look what, listen to this application of it. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. Now Moses had a physical glow. Put a veil over his face. But the apostle goes even deeper. It's not just what they could not physically look at. It's what they could not mentally see and understand. And their minds were blinded. Now, what this tells you now, I don't know, there's a lot of people who go awry on this thing. Salvation has something to do with the mind. In fact, if we would go with the way the Hebrews thought, the heart consists of the mind, the affections, the will, the conscience. Well, their minds were blinded. What is it to have a blinded mind? It's to have an ignorant mind. They were ignorant. What were they ignorant of? Well, Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 10. He said they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant about how God makes sinners righteous. And therefore, what did he say? They're lost. Their minds were blinded, he says. For until this day, look at verse 14, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They've got a veil over their mind. What kind of veil is that? Well, it's the veil of ignorance, spiritual darkness, the veil of self-righteousness, the veil of unbelief. Isn't that the way we all are naturally? It's what I was before God entered my mind. Gave me a new heart. And he says, which veil is done away in Christ? Those things are done away in Christ. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So he includes, when he talks about the heart, he includes the mind, the affections, the will. So when they read the Old Testament, you remember over in John chapter 5 when Christ looked at the Pharisees in verse 39, he says, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. You see, they were reading their Bibles. They were memorizing it. They were studying it. They were writing commentaries on it. But because there was a veil over their mind and over their heart, they miss the main message. That's the way people are today. They read their Bibles, they go to church, they listen to preachers, but they're not hearing the right message. They're not hearing the gospel. They're not hearing about a righteousness that we cannot produce. They're not hearing about Christ's righteousness imputed and received by God-given faith. All they're hearing is God loves you, Christ died for you, now you make the difference. And then they're hearing all kinds of other messages that have nothing to do with the gospel or the Bible. But they read their Bibles. They'll open, turn to such and such scripture. I heard a preacher years ago. He said, turn to Isaiah 53. And he read that verse. By his stripes we are healed. And then he had a healing service. That's not what that means. I pray for physical healing. Do you? I sure do. God may grant it. God may not grant it. But I know the kind of healing that Christ brought about by his stripes is a sure and certain thing for every one of his sheep. And it's spiritual healing. And that veil was over that fellow who was preaching that message that morning on TV. There's a veil over his heart and there's a veil over the people's heart. But if they would ever turn to Christ, if God would ever turn them to Christ, that's what happens, isn't it? That veil would be taken away. And they'd see, listen, they would see a glory that excels somebody getting healed of cancer or somebody getting healed of whatever. Isn't that glorious if God is pleased to heal a person physically? It is. But there's a greater glory. There's a glory that excels. And that's what he's saying. When it shall turn to the Lord. Now we know that men and women will not of their own free will turn to the Lord. We know that when they turn to the Lord, it's God doing the work. Isn't that right? It's God who turns us. But where does God always turn us? Turns us to Christ. The glory of God. And verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What he's saying there is that the Holy Spirit is God. And just as the Father and the Son. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's freedom. The law is bondage. The law shackles a sinner. Condemns a sinner. It's the ministration of death. It's the ministration of condemnation. It's the letter that kills. But the Spirit of the Lord that brings us to Christ, there's liberty. There's a twofold liberty there. There's a legal liberty in our justification. We're not guilty. Our sins have been taken away. God cannot and will not impute sin to our account. God has imputed Christ's righteousness to our account. And we have a perfection of righteousness that cannot be taken away and cannot be contaminated. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's our legal liberty. The law cannot condemn us. God will not and cannot impute sin to us. And then there's a spiritual liberty when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart in the new birth. He sets us free. He liberates us from this blindness and this darkness of ignorance and brings us to faith in Christ. Oh, we still have sin to deal with now, every day. But now we know and have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. One day we're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. We'll be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. We'll be glorified and live in a perfect spiritual body forever and ever. Okay.